Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Let's back up to verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 24 of 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He has commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, How Can You Be Sure That You Will Spend Eternity with God? Great book. We have it on the book table. Describes the life of William Cowper. Cowper was a believer in Jesus Christ. If you asked any of his friends like John Newton and William Wilberforce, William Cowper had a deep desire to do God's will, whatever the cost. And he knew and rejoiced in the gospel, the good news of eternal life freely given to all who believe. He wrote some of the hymns that we are familiar with. My favorite of his hymns starts like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He wrote, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wonderful hymns, William Cowper wrote. But Cowper could not convince himself that he was a child of God. He wrote about God's grace, and yet he believed that he himself was excluded from it. This was a constant pull downward on his life, depression, attempted suicide, and all the way up until the day of his death. Cowper didn't believe that he could be saved, even though he knew the gospel, wrote beautiful hymns about the gospel, and sought to do God's will. And he died that way. So is William Cowper in heaven? Only God and the rest of those in heaven know. But it seems like everyone else on earth outside of Cowper himself believes that yes, he's there. That leads us to two key terms that we'll be talking about today. Theological terms would be important to define. Security and assurance. When I speak of the security of one's salvation, I mean something very different than when I speak of assurance of one's salvation. First, security. I believe that the Bible teaches that every believer's salvation is eternally secure. That everyone whom God saves, He keeps saved until the very end. I don't believe that there's ever going to be a true believer who will lose their salvation. We could look at scriptures on this. It's not our topic for tonight. But when we talk about security, that's what we're talking about. That our salvation is secure in God. He knows, and He's going to keep us His. That's a wonderful truth from Scripture. The second term is assurance. Assurance of salvation is a subjective matter. It has to do with the question, am I confident that I am saved? Am I confident that I am on my way to heaven? So when I speak of assurance of salvation, I'm not really discussing whether the person is saved, but whether they feel that they are saved. Right? It's a different thing. Security in salvation, which is from God's perspective, and He knows it, and it's secure, and it can't be taken away, versus assurance of salvation, which is, do I know it? Am I confident that I'm saved? Now, if God has indeed given you here tonight a secure salvation, then He wants you to be able to know it. If He's given you a salvation that's eternal in the heavens, He wants you to be able to know it so that you can rejoice in that fact. Do you have confidence before God? And if not, how would one gain this confidence before God? Looking in Scripture, how do I know for sure if I am saved? Interestingly, the Bible answers this question typically, usually, different than the way that many modern evangelicals answer the question. A lot of modern-day evangelicals, when we hear the question, how can I be sure that I'm saved? What we want to do is try to get the person to think back to the time when they first trusted in Christ. A lot of gospel tracts, I'm not necessarily criticizing this, a lot of gospel tracts have a page near the back where if you've been going through this and explains the gospel to you and you want to believe in Jesus Christ, there's a place where you can write your name in and sign your name and put the date. I've trusted in Jesus Christ, Michael Holinsky, whatever the date is. And then, if there ever comes a time in my life after that where I'm having doubts about my salvation, we would say, well, go back to that tract. You remember, I was with you when you signed that tract. Go back to it and see, it says right there, April 7th, 2003, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. So you must really be a believer. Never mind the fact that you've continued in drunkenness and had illicit relationships with several women and multiple run-ins with the law. But look, it says on the paper that you trusted in Christ, and so it must be true. You can be sure you're saved. Well, that's not the way that the Bible typically deals with assurance of salvation, by going back to the moment, the experience. I'm not saying there's not any value in that. There may be. But typically, when the Bible is talking about assurance of salvation, how do I know if I'm really saved? It does something different. Instead of going back to the moment that I was saved, typically the Bible authors follow a different line of thinking. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, what happens to a person when they believe in Jesus Christ? What happens to you when you trust in Jesus Christ? Well, you are made new. You're given a new heart. You're given a new nature, a new love, a new desire for obedience. You've gone from death to life. And is there evidence in your life of this newness? Is there evidence today in your life, over the last year of your life, that God has given life to you? And here is where you ought to look for your assurance of salvation. Typically, in Scripture, this is what is done. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, I should be able to look at my life and see, well, boy, I'm not perfect. I'm not like Christ yet. But I can see that God has put new life within my heart. Three ways to be sure of your salvation. How can you be sure of your own salvation? We're not talking about how do you get saved, right? There, we need to run to Christ and trust in Him. He's died on the cross for you. What we're talking about is, okay, how do I, after that, know? How do I have a confidence that I really am saved? There's three things that John talks about here. The first one is this: examine your life for evidence of the new birth. Examine your life for love. So love would go on the sheet if you're taking notes. Examine your life for evidence of the new birth, which would be love. That was John's main point in the previous paragraph. If you were here last Sunday morning, we talked about this in detail. We won't go over it in detail, but look back to verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Then he says, well, he said there that how do you distinguish between a child of God and the child of the devil? Well, a child of God will be characterized by love in his life, love for believers. A child of the devil will be characterized by hatred. This is how it will be obvious. You see, we're looking for fruits of the new life. That's how we know. Then skip down to verse 14. He'll say, if you're characterized by love, if you look at a person's life and you see love is the characteristic of their life that's flowing out of their desires, then you can see that they've passed from death to life. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And that leads us right up to our passage for today, verses 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. We will know by this that we are of the truth. By what? How is it that I'm going to know if I am of the truth? Well, I know by love, shown in deed and truth, that I am of the truth. John uses this phrase, of the truth, to describe someone who's born again. If I am of the truth, then that means that I am a child of God. Jesus referred to himself as the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life. And that everyone who is of the truth, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. To be of the truth means that you've believed who Jesus Christ is. You've believed what he's came to do, and now you belong to him. You belong to the truth. Your identity flows out of the truth of who he is. How do you know if that's you? How do you know if you belong to the truth? First, John said, if you love the truth, if you're of the truth, you'll love. That's number one. Now, we spent a lot of time on that last week, and so I'll move quickly to the second way to be sure of your own salvation. To get there, though, we need to talk a little bit about the conscience, just to set the stage for what John will say here. Every human being is born with a conscience. The word conscience simply means self-knowledge. It's the ability to recognize yourself, to recognize what's going on in your own heart. And the Bible says that everybody has a conscience. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer, every person has this conscience. Romans 2:15 says our conscience bears witness. It testifies to you about your behavior, your conscience does. Sometimes it will excuse your behavior. It will tell you that you've done well, that you've done right. And if your conscience is excusing you, then there's a sense that goes with that that's enjoyable, right? If my conscience is saying I've done well, there's a sense of joy and satisfaction. Yes, I did what was right. Other times, your conscience will accuse you. It'll condemn you. It'll tell you that what you have done is wrong. And this can be heavy, the accusings of your conscience. It can lead to insecurity and doubt and depression. It's a strong thing, the conscience that the Lord has given to us when our conscience is telling us we've done wrong. Now, the fact that we all have consciences is a good thing. As John MacArthur said, without a conscience, people would go merrily to hell. Your conscience is the nervous system of your soul. It's a warning system. No one likes pain, but in our fallen world, pain serves an essential function, right? If you had no pain, your hand might be in the fire burning, and you would have no idea. It's a good thing that we have pain. It protects us. It warns us. And similarly, if men and women in our world did not have consciences, what would hold them back from doing evil? For an unbeliever, if they didn't have a conscience, what would our world be like without that? What would motivate you to avoid doing wrong? Now, conscience is not a law all by itself. Conscience doesn't function the same for every person. We all have a conscience telling us whether we've done right or whether we've done wrong, but it's not the same for everyone. Our conscience reacts based on what our highest level of morality is. So if you have a very low level of morality, if your standards are low, then you may be going through life with a very minimally functioning conscience. On the other hand, if you know well the law of God, then your conscience is going to hold you to this standard. Conscience, it holds us accountable to what we know as far as morality goes. And so Satan, in his attempts to drag as many people to hell with him as he can, one of his goals is to neutralize the conscience. Because the conscience is a warning system. It tells us of our sin. If Satan can neutralize that, that works to his favor. And he has multiple ways of doing this. Sometimes Satan seeks to misinform the conscience. For example, in America today, Satan is loudly proclaiming his message that each individual has the right to express himself sexually in any way that he pleases. So there's millions of people living together before marriage, and if it wasn't for us Christians, old-fashioned, saying that that's wrong, most of the time they could feel pretty good about it, right? Satan's trying to sell this idea that people have different sexual orientations and that there's nothing immoral about expressing yourself as who you are, whether that's with a man or a woman. And America is quickly lowering our standard of law so that we can start to feel like, yeah, that's okay. That's all right. A second way that Satan seeks to neutralize the conscience, the first one was he misinforms it by giving it standards that are just not true. A second way that Satan seeks to neutralize the conscience is by creating a culture of self-esteem. Satan would love us to believe that we should always feel good about ourselves. Don't ever feel guilty. You're special. You're wonderful. Don't ever let anyone tell you anything different. Right? Is this a good child-raising strategy? You know, child, your heart is gold. Whatever you do, I know it's always from the right heart. You're special. You never do anything wrong. You're wonderful. Feel good about yourself. What am I doing to my child's conscience if I'm always saying that they're wonderful? Well, I'm neutralizing it. And that's not what I want to do if I want them to run to Christ. But Satan has created that kind of a culture around us. How does Satan neutralize people's consciences? Well, he misinforms them. Around us, he's created a culture of self-esteem that dulls the conscience. A third way Satan seeks to neutralize the conscience is by searing it. This is spoken of in Scripture. This is where you desensitize your own conscience by violating it over and over and over again until all the nerves are dead and it loses its ability to function. Now, at your conversion, as a believer, if you look back to the time that you got saved, your conscience was very active. By the working of the Holy Spirit within you, convicting you of sin, when you first believed, you came to the Lord crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, according to Hebrews 9:14, when you believed in Jesus Christ cleansed your conscience. It's wonderful to think back on. If you remember the time of your conversion, when your sins were forgiven and your conscience was washed clean, and all of the heaviness of the guilt of the things that we've done in the past is now cleansed and forgiven. Christ is taking care of that for us, and the penalty is paid, and we're free to walk again. Of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress spoke of it as a burden that fell off of his shoulders at the cross. It's the burden of the conscience. So now, as a believer, you have a cleansed conscience that's functioning properly. You have the aid of the indwelling Spirit. You're sensitive to the law of God. Particularly if you're a well-taught Christian, one who knows the Word of God, you have an active, sensitive conscience. And what does your conscience do when you sin as a believer? It condemns you. That's what your conscience is supposed to do. That's the job of your conscience, is to tell you when you've done wrong. Your conscience, as a believer, when you sin, condemns you. Particularly as a believer, because your conscience now has been cleansed. You've been well informed as to what God's standards are. You've been renewed. Your conscience is working well. And so when you sin, here is your conscience coming and saying, oh, how could you have done this? This is wrong. This is what John is describing here in verses 19 and 20. And if you are a believer, you know the pain of this. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Our heart condemns us. I think the word there, heart, what he's talking about is our conscience. When I sin, when I don't love like I'm supposed to, like he's talked about for the previous 10 verses, I know I'm supposed to serve you before myself, but I don't always. And so my conscience strikes at me and says, well, that isn't the way that a believer ought to act. Our heart condemns us. If you were a real Christian, your conscience will say to you, why would you do that? If you were a real Christian, why would you talk like that? If you were a real Christian, why would you keep committing the same sin over and over and over again? And so your conscience condemns. Why are you so selfish? Okay, believer, even in these times, when your conscience is condemning, when your heart is condemning you, God wants you to be confident that you belong to him. if you're his child. He wants you to know that you are his. If our conscience condemns us, if our heart condemns us, does that mean that we are not of the truth? If my conscience is against me and saying, you've done wrong, does that mean that I must not really be a believer at all? No. It's clear in verses 19 and 20 that the one whose heart is condemning him is of the truth, and he simply needs to convince his heart of that fact. He needs to assure his heart, no heart, I am of the truth. You see that in verses 19 and 20. We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. I need to go before God and assure my heart that's condemning me, in verse 19, in whatever it is our heart's condemning us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Somehow, the believer who has sinned needs to be able to put his own conscience at ease again. Second way to be sure of your own salvation is this. Do not listen to your accusing heart. Do not listen to your accusing heart, but to the one who is greater than your heart and knows all things. Verse 19 and 20 again. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's the last part of that verse conveying? For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Is he just adding fuel to the fire and saying, well, if your own sinful heart is condemning you, then what will you do when God comes? If your own heart is condemning you, what will you do before the one who is greater than your heart, who is holy? What will you do when the one who knows all things and the filthiness within you is here? Is he adding more fuel to the fire and we're kind of like, oh, I wasn't even doing well against my own conscience and now I've got God to answer to? Is that what he's doing? Or is it something else? Is he meaning the end of verse 20 to be encouraging? I think he's meaning it to be encouraging. If you read verses 19 through 21, the flow seems to be he's trying to lift our spirits. Look at the next verse, right after he speaks of God being greater than our heart and knowing all things. Verse 21, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Well, what has happened? What's come along? In verse 20, at the beginning of it, our heart's condemning us. Now, verse 21, our heart's not condemning us. What's changed it? How have I transitioned as a believer from having feeling the condemnation of my heart to being free from that condemnation? It seems that it's the consideration of God at the end of verse 20 that has delivered me from this condemnation of my heart. Somehow thinking about God being greater than my heart and knowing all things has encouraged me. So let's think this through. How could these thoughts be encouraging to us when our conscience is condemning us? Well, how is God greater than my heart? This could probably be a pretty big list, huh? He's greater than our heart. Well, he's far greater than your heart in holiness. His standards, your heart's standards as a believer are pretty high. But they aren't higher than God's standards of holiness. God's hatred for sin is greater than even that of your conscience. He's greater than your heart in that he is the one whose judgment really matters. God is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the final righteous judge of all mankind. You say, well, this doesn't seem very encouraging yet, Mike. I was in poor enough shape and I was only answering to myself. But listen. This holy God, what does he say about you, the believer? Think of Romans 8:1. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's this holy God, greater than your heart will ever be, a better judge than your heart will ever be, more hateful of sin than your heart will ever be. And he says to you, there is no condemnation. Verse 20 says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What does he know? Well, he knows the worst. He knows the worst that's in me. He knows the worst that's in you. We go through our lives hiding from the people around us. Some of us are better at it than others. There's things that we do not want people to see. There's a particular preacher that I had when I was seminary, and when he would preach, he would stop and look at you for about 5 seconds. And I was always determined that I would be able to stay looking at him until he turned his gaze away. I never won that. Yes. And if I can't look into Montoya's face when he's preaching, how am I going to look into God's face, who knows all things? He sees the deep reality of your failures. He sees the blackest of your thoughts and deeds. He sees, just like he saw Peter, denying him in the garden 3 times. And then, as he was being led out to his death, he looked at Peter. Peter wilted in shame and guilt. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter then, later, after this? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." A third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter, at this point, the scripture says he's grieved, cut to the heart. Is Peter's conscience working overtime, reminding him of his failures, reminding him of how he denied his Lord? What's Peter's answer? "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." God knows all things. He knows your blackest thoughts and deeds. But if you are a believer, he can also see the life that he has planted in your heart. He can also see the love that springs up for him there. Peter's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you know I blew it. You saw me blow it. But you can see my heart. You know I love you." And God sees into your heart as well. He can see the love for him that's there, even when it wasn't obvious the way you acted yesterday. Right? God knows all things. If he sees love in your heart, how does he see it? Well, he sees it because he put it there. Love in your heart is a fruit of new birth. The reason that there is love in your heart for him is because he has made you alive, and he can see that. So, believer, what do you do when your heart is condemning you? Do what Peter did. Look to Jesus. He's greater than your heart. Yes, he has high standards. He has more authority than your heart will ever know. And he has declared you righteous. He knows all things. He knows the worst of your thoughts and actions. But he also knows the new life that he has planted in your soul. He can see the love that you have for him. Believer, if this God, who is greater than your heart and knows all things, if this God is for you, who is against you? If this God who knows all things refuses to condemn you, who's left? Who's left to condemn you? That's what John is saying here. Sit down, conscience. Sit down, Satan, you accuser of the brethren. The judge has spoken, and the judge has declared not guilty. Oh, what truth, huh? What grace that God has given to us. Do not listen to your accusing heart, but to the one who is greater than your heart and who knows all things. We are not saved because we were good. We're saved because Christ has done it for us. He's given us life. He's given us forgiveness. Now, how does God communicate this to us believers? He speaks about this more a few verses down, so we're going to skip down and connect that to what we just said here. How do I know God's voice as opposed to the voice of my accusing conscience? Because I'm not supposed to listen to my conscience when it's accusing me as a believer. Although there's things I need to learn from my conscience, I'm not saying squelch that and don't learn from your failures. Certainly, we need to turn from that sin. But when my conscience is telling me I'm not God's child, then I need to go back to God and listen to him. Well, how do I know God's voice? Skip down to verse 24. We'll catch the intervening verses in a little bit. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." How do we know that we have a relationship with Christ, where he is in us and we are in him? Well, there's evidences you can look for in your life. We'll talk about some of these in the verses that come in between. And then at the end of verse 24, there's another evidence. "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." So somehow the Spirit living within us gives us assurance that we're his, that we have a relationship with God. How does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit tell us that we're His children? Hold your finger here and turn over to Romans 8. As long as I'm at least one chapter ahead of Fred, I can do this without stealing thunder, see, because you'll forget before he gets there. Romans 8, 16. How does the Spirit of God help us with assurance of salvation? Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is to convince us that we really have a relationship with the Father. If you're walking close with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will be telling your spirit, yes, you are God's child. God does love you. You belong to Him. How does He do it? Does He speak to you audibly in the morning while you're drinking your coffee? No. But as you open up the Spirit's Word that He has authored, and as you read it and as you study it, He gives a confidence that this belongs to you, that these words are true, that this is your Father that's being spoken of here, that this is real for you. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word that He has revealed to us. So if you're thinking, boy, your conscience is saying to you, boy, with the way that I acted yesterday, I must not know God. I mean, that just was not out of love. Where do you go? Where do you go to hear what the Spirit would say? Well, run to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about a believer and sin? Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The Spirit will work through His Word to assure you that you're His child. Now, you could twist that statement. If you want to make it all subjective and say, well, see, that's why I was hoping it would be, that it's all about that Jesus died for me and the Spirit tells me that I'm His, and so it doesn't really matter at all how I live, so I'm just going to go ahead and keep living sinfully, and I know that it doesn't matter if I sin. Well, wait a minute now. God sees your heart of hearts, right? He sees whether this is just some kind of sham that you're putting on, or if there's a true love for Him, a true desire for obedience. And so John turns us back around again. How do I know if I am His? He says, well, if you're His, you'll have new life. And if you have new life, it'll be obvious in the way that you live. Not every second. Sometimes it isn't that obvious. But over a period of your life, if you look at your life as a believer, you're going to be able to tell, look, wow, there's life in this person. God has planted His life into their soul, and you can see it. And so he goes back to that. Third way to be sure of your own salvation, examine your life for evidence of the new birth. This time he talks about commandment keeping. Commandment keeping. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. We're coming back to some of these verses next week as well, so if you have questions still unanswered, I'm sure I'll get them all next week. All right. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. So how do you know if you abide in Him and He in you? How do you know if you have a relationship with Christ? Well, you can look for commandment keeping. You can look in your life to see if you're obeying His word. So I have under this point 4 obedience-related questions to ask yourself to determine if you have a relationship with Christ. We'll do these quickly. Number 1, is your great desire in life to please Jesus Christ? Is your great desire in life to please Jesus Christ? Look in verse 22. He says, whatever we ask, we can receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, no one always pleases God. I don't always please God. I know there's many moments, days, where I'm not pleasing to God in the way that I live. But what is the great desire of your heart? If you got to the end of your life and the Lord said, "Well done," would that thrill your soul? Is that what you're hoping for? Would the Lord's approval at the end of the day say, "Okay, that was a day well lived"? As long as the Lord is happy, that's what I want. This is evidence that you have a genuine relationship with Christ. If it's your sincere desire to please Him, that doesn't come naturally. That means there's life in your soul. A natural man wants Christ to be pleased with him, sure, not for Christ's sake, simply to avoid punishment. Verse 22, we keep His commandments. What commandments does John have in mind? He's going to spell it out in verse 23, and that'll be our second and third question flow out of this. There's two commandments that he lists as being very important, maybe the most important. This is His commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. So a second obedience-related question to ask yourself, am I a child of God, would be this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture? Do you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ? For to be saved, this is where it starts and it must continue, I have to trust in Jesus Christ. A third question there would be, do you love other believers? Love for other believers is just the basic evidence of salvation. We looked at that in the passage before this. Here's a fourth question. It's obedience related. It shows whether I know Christ or not. Number four, have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ so that everything He commands you seek to obey? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ so that what He commands you seek to obey? Verse 24. It's not only here, but the emphasis on commandment keeping runs through these verses. But verse 24, the one who keeps His commands abides in Him and He in him. Now, no one always keeps all of Christ's commands, right? But those who have a true relationship with Christ seek to obey His commands. A child of God doesn't hear a command of Christ and say, what should I do with this command? Is this something I want to obey or not? I mean, some of His commands are nice and some of them aren't. That's not the way that a child of God looks at the commands of God. For the true child of God, the basic decision as to what to do with Christ's commands is in the past. I will obey Christ's commands. This is the heart of a child of God. There's obedience that flows out of new life. We've decided to obey. Now, day to day, we fail often. Day to day, we have to run to our Savior for forgiveness for all those times that we didn't obey those commands that we're committed to obeying. But there's no issue in terms of who's in charge of my life. Christ is in charge. As a child of God, I am a commandment keeper. I'm just not a very good one. right? I'm still working on that. Christ's working in my life. Keeping God's commandments. If you're going to have an assurance of your salvation, a confidence, I know God and I know that I know Him, there has to be commandment keeping in your life. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. Inconsistency of life is utterly destructive to peace of conscience. The two things are incompatible. They cannot and they will not go together. If you will have your besetting sins and cannot make your mind to give them up, if you will shrink from cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye when the occasion requires it, I will engage, you will have no assurance. So if I'm struggling with, do I know I'm a Christian? Well, is there a sin that I'm holding on to and not letting go of? Because that's going to keep me from that confidence until I say, okay, yes, Lord, I'm yours. This is yours. Now, I suppose you could get to the end of a message like this and say, well, Mike, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure where I stand with God. I hear what you're saying, that I can know that I have eternal life and that I ought to know that I... But that seems pretty unattainable to me. I've been muddling along in uncertainty all of these years, and I'm just going to keep muddling along in uncertainty, and the Lord can work it out in the end, whether I really belong to Him or not. Listen, if that's where you are, don't let that be your response. God wants you to be confident before Him that you are His child. This is what He desires for your life. It's to have this confidence, yes, I belong to God. Sinner though I am His. Why? Why is it important? Why would it make a big difference? It's going to make a huge difference in your life. So we want to do in part two when we come back to this next week. Why is it important? Why not give up until I know? We're going to see some reasons why we have to know if we're believers. And also, some reasons why people don't have that kind of confidence assurance. So if this is a struggle for you, someone you love, come back next week and we'll continue on from here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing privilege that you've given to us, that we can say, as the scripture writers did, I know whom I have believed. What an amazing gift that not only would you give us a secure salvation, but you give us the ability to know that and to hold on to that and to be able to bravely enter your presence as your child and expect you to hear us and answer us. What a wonderful gift. We thank you for this salvation. If it were up to us, none of us would be yours. If it were up to our good works, we would be lost forever. Thankfully, we give you praise. It's because of Jesus and what He's done for us. Lord, anybody that's here tonight that's struggling with this, not sure if they're in or out, I pray that you would assure them that they are your child so that they can go on and enjoy the full blessing of walking with you as your child through this life and anticipating the future that is theirs already because of faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.